The subject for our series will be In the Shadow of the Cross. And this will lead us up, of course, to Easter Sunday at the end of this month. Our message for this morning is entitled King for a Day. And you will recognize, we'll discover the background by turning in our Bibles to John chapter 11. Beginning of this chapter, we have the story of the resurrection or raising of Lazarus. Now we're going to see the immediate sequel to that miracle performed by our Lord in the town of Bethany. John chapter 11, verse 45, please. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, of course, when the high priest said this, he was really pronouncing a death sentence upon Jesus. He was recognizing that if all of the people acknowledged Jesus to be the king, this would bring severe repercussions from the Roman Empire, and many people in Jerusalem and Israel would be killed. So his analysis is very simple. Much better for one person to be killed than for many of us. And thereby he passes a death sentence upon Jesus, saying it is more expedient for him to die than for many of us to die at the hands of the Romans. However, unknown to him, he is really saying something else. Verse 51, And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city named called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was near at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come down to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now down to verse 17, please, just for three verses that will be helpful in our understanding of the narrative. Verse 17, in the middle of the triumphant entry now, The people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave, raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this cause the people also met him, that is, people from Jerusalem came out to meet him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. I'd like you to also turn over to the Gospel of Luke, if you will, please, and let's just read the verses in Luke that will remind us of this very pivotal event in the life of our Lord. Luke chapter 19. Verse 29, we read of Luke chapter 19. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, in which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, on which yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him here. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owners said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? They said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even to at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. May God bless to our hearts this morning this public reading from his holy word. King for a day. That's the story, really, of Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 44. It seems to me that the recent crisis in Biafra has brought into focus one of the perplexing problems and puzzling questions of our time. I'm sure that all of us has been completely repulsed by the almost unbelievable sight of the bulging eyes and the bloated stomachs and the frail, skinny limbs of the children of Biafra. And we faced the problem, and we asked ourselves the question, undoubtedly. Really, we face the problem every time we hear of a baby being born blind, or of a promising life being snuffed out in its prime, or of some maniac or pervert loose in our neighborhood. And we ask ourselves the question. I suppose we face the problem every time we hear of hundreds of innocent persons and children being killed or maimed in war. And we ask ourselves the question. You see, isn't it really true that one of the most profound problems that we face today in our age is the whole problem of suffering and pain and injustice and wickedness that is in the world around about us? And when we face this problem, almost impulsively, we ask ourselves the question, why does God allow it? And of course, when we ask that question, we are really implying that God is somewhat responsible for all that's going on in the world around about us. For many of us, of course, the answer is the answer C.S. Lewis gave when, as an atheist, he faced the problem and answered it something like this. Either, he said, there is no God behind the universe, or this God is completely indifferent to good and evil, or he's an evil God. And that's the answer that many folks face and present to the problem as they are confronted with it today. However, the fact of the matter is that there is another answer to the problem. I was asked the question just about a week ago, and this person confronted me and said, if there's a God, and if he is so good, and if he is all-powerful, why does he allow the evils and suffering that seems to so prevail our society in this 20th century? And I looked at the young person who asked me and said, I'll answer that question if you can answer this question. Why did God allow his own son to suffer so innocently and cruelly at the hands of wicked men? And you see, the fact of the matter is, friends, that converging upon Jesus Christ during the last week of his earthly ministry, his life on earth, are all of the major causes of the evil and suffering and pain that exists in the world about us today. As a matter of fact, the thesis of our message this morning is simply this, that in Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, all of the major causes of suffering and evil and injustice that prevail our world today converge. We would like to study that thesis this morning. First of all, though, of course, before we analyze the causes, we must look at the effect. And the effect, naturally, is Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, of course, as you probably well recognize, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ reaches its climax at the cross. It was there that the nation stood before him and said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But it will be very important for us in our study, this series, to recognize that that was really the climax of a series of events that commenced at the beginning of that last week, when our Lord was king for a day on his triumphant entry. Knowing what had happened in John chapter 11, and well cognizant of the plan to put him to death, John tells us that the Lord retired temporarily from public ministry, and he moved into a wilderness place. But, John says, he returned to Jerusalem, or to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. It was a Friday afternoon, just before sunset, just before the moving in of the Sabbath, that Jesus returned from the wilderness to the little hamlet of Bethany. This was a very strategic moment. the miracle that he had performed in Bethany had been... The word of that miracle had spread through Jerusalem, through that surrounding area, and perhaps even further. And according to John's account, as folks particularly from Galilee are converging upon Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, they stop on the most southern caravan route in the little village of Bethany in order to see Lazarus. They've heard about the miracle, and they come to the village. They visit the home, and sure enough, Lazarus is there. And John is very clear. When these folks from Galilee coming down into the city and towards Jerusalem see Lazarus, it says that many of them believed on Jesus Christ because of the miracle that they had seen. Of course, they moved on into Jerusalem. And that precisely sets the stage for the great pivotal event in Luke chapter 19. You see, on the one hand, there are many believers in Jesus Christ. And they are prepared to usher him to the throne and to acknowledge him as the Messiah and to make him king. On the other hand, there is a group of leaders. And they are just as determined. Because of what is happening in Bethany and because of what is happening through the nation, they are just as determined to nail him to the cross. And the tension is presented. And now the scene is set for the drama as it unfolds in Luke chapter 19. Really, if we watch it carefully as it develops through Luke's account, we will see that there are five distinct stages in the drama. The first stage occupies verses 29 down to verse 35. And in these verses, we see the claim of Jesus Christ to the throne of Israel clearly dramatized. For example, it's early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. The sun is shining brightly. It is an early, bright spring day, the year 33 A.D. And from the little hamlet of Bethany, perched on a broken rocky ledge on the other side of the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem, this little company starts off toward Jerusalem. They have no sooner started when our Lord stops and disperses two of them to a little place, a crowded suburb of Jerusalem called Bethpage. And that was the place where the two southern caravan routes merge together and move in to the city of Jerusalem. And the two disciples are sent to Bethpage to fetch the donkeys. Just precisely as the Lord had said, they found them exactly where he had said they would find them. And then they obtain permission to bring these donkeys back to our Lord, who was waiting for them on one of the routes. Quite curious, isn't it? How these two men so easily could obtain possession of probably the whole means of livelihood of this Jewish owner. One of the Jewish commentators who says that when two people come up and pick up and walk off with the whole business of a Jew without an argument or a complaint, there's something strange happening. He proceeds to suggest that maybe the reason is that this person, as well as those in Jerusalem, have heard of the miracle. And they have also heard that they can expect that this Jesus of Nazareth will indeed arrive and visit the city of Jerusalem and come to the temple on this day at the beginning of the week. And if that is so, of course, it easily explains why the owner would give his means of livelihood and the donkeys to the two disciples. It also explains why a group came out from Jerusalem and followed the disciples and the donkeys back to the place where our Lord was. All of Jerusalem is in somewhat of a stir. They've heard of the miracle. They know of the claims that Jesus has made. And now he may arrive today. And as soon as the word has passed, the two of his disciples are just outside the town. Just there picking up the donkeys, taking them back to him. Then John tells us that a group followed them, and they came and they met with the Lord on this route toward the city. It's at that stage, of course, that verse 35 is fulfilled. It says, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on him. This, of course, is the claim being dramatized. Here our Lord is in exact fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And when our Lord mounts the donkey and sits upon his back, He is, in fact, making a claim to be the fulfillment of that prophecy and to be the King of Israel, the Messiah sent by God for the nation of Israel. This is a tremendous moment. He is not under any illusions. Some people have tried to explain away this pivotal event by saying that he's really making some kind of an accommodation to the fevered expectations of the multitude. Nothing of the sort. Some people suggest that really he's fired up by his own enthusiasm, and he's expecting them to really acknowledge him to be a king. And that's not true. What our Lord is doing at this point, my friends, is this. He is officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That was necessary. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was necessary because it was the offer of the kingdom that God had promised through the prophets from David on. It was also necessary so that there would be absolutely no misunderstanding on the part of the nation of Israel as to who the person was that they were subsequently to reject and put upon the cross. Without this event, there may have been some question. They may have been able to plead ignorance. Who is he? He, at this point, presents himself with the credentials, the resurrection of Lazarus. He's riding upon the back of the donkey, and he presents himself officially to the nation of Israel so that they will recognize who he is. He really is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. I wonder what their response is going to be. In the first movement, then, he makes his claim. He dramatizes it. In the second movement, as the procession begins to move forward, in verses 36 to 38, his claim is recognized. It must have been a rather interesting thing to see the procession form. I suppose that it was led by the group who had just come out of Jerusalem. They weren't citizens of Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. They had come down through Bethany. They had seen Lazarus, perhaps met the Lord. They had believed on him and had gone further into Jerusalem. Now, the first day of the week, they come back out to meet him. And it's this group who had believed in him from the north who begin to lead the procession into the city. They are followed by the group who just now are coming down from Galilee, who just now have been in Bethany, who just now have met Lazarus, who just now have believed in Jesus Christ. And they bring up the rear, and in the center, of course, nestled amongst them, the donkeys, the master, and the disciples. And the procession moves forward. And it's in this second stage, verses 36 to 38, then, that the claim that he has made in our previous section is recognized. It's recognized in two ways. I don't think it's mentioned by Luke here, but if you know the story well, then you will recall it's recognized, first of all, by the waving of the palm branches. This is a very significant moment. As they move through the countryside, they cut down branches from the sides of the road, from the garden. Some of them waved them over him. Some of them matted them and made somewhat of a temporary type of rug and laid it down on the pathway. And that was the entrance that they were giving him as he moved into the city. This wasn't the first time it had happened. When Simon the Maccabean was returning from his wars of the Maccabees, he also was given this same type of triumphant entry. And the nation of Israel, with their bands and their orchestras and their praise and their palm branches, gave him a triumphant entry. Also his brother, when Simon the Maccabean had defeated the Syrians and returned home in these great Maccabean wars, he also was received just the way our Lord is at this point. But the thing that is different is this. Israel is not just recognizing him as a great victor. They are recognizing him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King. And this group which clusters about him at this point are simply expressing by this triumphant entry the confidence and belief in their heart that he really is God, their Messiah, their King, and they are prepared to give him that place in their life. That's demonstrated by what they shout. They're shouting, Hosanna. That means, save now. And what they are really saying, one to the other, and as they move together down the road is, isn't it wonderful? The moment has just come. Salvation, deliverance, prosperity is just around the corner. For if this Jesus, who has raised someone from the dead, who has been dead 4 days, has such power, what are the limits of his power? Surely under his leadership, the yoke of Roman bondage can be thrown off. And together they are recognizing him as the Savior, the King, their Messiah. They're saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If you've noticed, Luke changes one word. That really, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 118, and the Jews would always sing this type of thing when a procession would arrive at Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Passover or some other great festive occasion. This time, the crowd changed the cry. Notice what they say in verse 38. saying, blessed be the King. Not Psalm 118, blessed be he, but it's blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord. And what I'm simply trying to establish at this point, then, friends, is very obvious, I hope. It is this, that this crowd standing with him acknowledges him to be their King, their Christ, their Messiah, and their Savior. They are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I think that this moment must have brought a great thrill to the heart of our Lord Jesus. He had for 33 years lived in the midst of a world of wickedness and ungodliness. He came unto his own, and the story of his life is, his own received him not. But what a thrill it must have been for that little company of believers in the midst of all of the unbelief and rebellion to own him as King and to worship him and praise him. And I was thinking of that as we were singing our opening hymn this morning. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Doesn't it do something to your heart, my Christian friends? Think of what it must do to the heart of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, is what we often sing. By the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. And here are the few. Praise the Savior. And that's what they're singing. It was one of the highlights in the life of our Lord Jesus when these true believers acknowledged him to be just precisely who he claimed to be. The procession moved forward. And it moves forward unmoved and unmarked until finally the Pharisees can stand it no longer. In John, the Pharisees frowningly turn to one another and they say, see how little you have prevailed? But perhaps it is the more radical Pharisees saying to the milder Pharisees, see what your plan has accomplished? You've been putting off putting him to death. You've been trying to figure out some way of doing it so no offense will be caused. Now see what your plan is really effecting? All of the world is going out after him. And together they turn and they say, something must be done soon and quickly to rid ourselves of this person. That's precisely why they come in verse 39. And as we move into the third stage of the drama, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Having dramatized his claim, having had that claim acknowledged by a small company, now the leaders of the Jewish nation reject that claim. And I think that's precisely what's implied when they come to him and they say, Master, tell these people to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. And they're telling them to keep quiet, obviously, of course, because to acknowledge him as king had tremendous political overtones. What would it mean in the Roman Empire to acknowledge someone else as king? It had tremendous spiritual overtones in their relationship with Jehovah God to acknowledge someone else as king. And under the leadership of the Jewish nation, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees converge at this point, and in their rebuke to him, they are rejecting his claim to be the king. This, of course, is the same group that rejected him with the committing of the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. He had performed miracles, and they attributed to Satan the power that had accomplished his miracles. The Lord turned and labeled this as the unpardonable sin. The leadership of Israel called him of Satan. It's the same company who now, in Luke 19, officially reject Jesus Christ as their king. Now the stage is set, and it moves towards the final climax of this rejection at the cross. Isn't it interesting to see the response the Lord makes to them? In verse 40, he turns to these people who are rejecting his claim, and he answers and he says unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What a change from the early years of his ministry. He would heal a man and tell that man to tell no one. Don't say a word. Hide yourself. And on every hand, public acclamation was restrained during the first 3 years of his ministry. Not so today. It almost seems as though our Lord is saying at this point, in my official presentation of myself as King and Messiah to the nation, one of the necessary ingredients is the acclamation of those who believe on me. I think maybe he may be saying something like this. It would be harder for me to still the mouths of these people than to open these rocks and to let them acclaim me as the Messiah and the Son of God. He may be saying even something more. He may be looking into the hearts of the Pharisees. Pharisees who've had the evidence presented to them. He is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Lazarus is alive. The evidence is before their eyes. And in front of all of the evidence, the Pharisees reject his claim and obviously demonstrate the blindness that is an ingredient of unbelief. Maybe when he refers to the stones, he may be looking to the heart of the Pharisees, who in the midst of all of the evidence that has been provided to them, they still are in unbelief and they're in blindness, rejecting this one who is indeed God's Son, the Messiah of Israel. I have no doubt he's referring to something else when he says this. This may be a hidden reference to the stones of Jerusalem and of the temple that shall be scattered around the countryside and laid flat upon the hillside, and shall, through subsequent centuries, be a silent testimony to Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what that temple and what that city was. For centuries, the stones have cried out. And as the person visits and looks at the ruins, they have a public testimony that the one that they rejected hundreds of years ago was indeed and in fact God's Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. Now the procession picks up again. He has dramatized his claim. It's been acknowledged by a few. He's king for a day with them. But then it's been rejected by the leadership. The procession begins to move forward into the fourth stage of the drama. They're on their descent down the Mount of Olives now towards the city of Jerusalem. And as they are descending, perhaps the road mounts slightly. And as they climb this rugged ascent, they break onto a smooth ledge of rock. And there, as the geographers tell us, instantaneously would burst into the sight of the group, the sight of the city of Jerusalem. They would see the temple tower rising out of the temple building. They'd see the courtyard, the beautiful city of Jerusalem, with its gardens, with its suburbs, the valley of Kidron before them. And as all of this bursts in their sight, we cannot help but doubt that this is the exact moment when verse 41 takes place, the fourth stage of the drama. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. I wonder why. What is the purpose of the weeping? In this fourth stage, the consequences of Israel's rejection are revealed. In contrast with the beautiful sight of Jerusalem that they see as they stand on the hillside and look upon it, our Lord envisions four scenes that form a drama or a panorama of what shall happen to Jerusalem. He sees, first of all, Jerusalem besieged. Then he sees the besiegers breaking into the city and breaking apart the city. In the third scene, he sees the children laying in the ruins. And then in verse 44, in the fourth scene, he sees the silent desolations of the city of Jerusalem. In verses 43 and 44, you have the story of the destruction of Jerusalem. And any student of history realizes that this has been precisely to the letter in detail actually fulfilled when the Roman Empire moved in on Jerusalem in 70 AD under the leadership of Titus. This is the consequence of Israel's official rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and their King. This is a rather solemn thing, and I think the Lord implies this in verse 42. This is what he says. If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, and this was their day. Daniel had prophesied in 483 years. After 69 weeks of 7 years, Messiah would come. And in one of the great books, Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, he has proven conclusively that from the beginning of that prophecy to this day, this exact day when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, there were fulfilled 483 years. This is their day. God had predicted and prophesied that after that period of time, Messiah would come. In fulfillment of Zechariah 9, in fulfillment of Psalm 118, now in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, he comes. He presents himself. The nation rejects him under the leadership of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And because they reject him on this very day, the Lord goes on to tell what the consequences will be for that nation. You know, we ought to stop here and recognize that the consequences of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ can not only be tabulated in relation to what happened to Israel and in Jerusalem. This day upon which he arrived in the city is not only Sunday morning, the beginning of the last week. It's not only the very last day after the 483 years, but significantly, it is the 10th day of Nisan. Now you say, so what? Is that what you're thinking? Well, let me tell you, so what? In Exodus chapter 3, the 10th of Nisan was a very important day. That was the day that the nation of Israel was to choose the lamb that would be the Passover sacrifice. That animal was kept for the 4 days, examined, cross-examined, to see if it qualified, if it was perfect. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb was slain. Now, do you see the significance of what our Lord is doing here? He is presenting himself not only as king to the nation of Israel and being rejected,
But he also is presenting himself as the Passover lamb. And on this 10th day of Nisan, he moves into Jerusalem and he presents himself to them as the fulfillment of the prophecy that a lamb would come who would bear the sins of the world. This is one of the pivotal events in the life of our Lord. One of the perplexing problems, of course, for Old Testament Bible students and for Jews today is how the same person could be king and savior. How the same person could reign on a throne and die on a cross. Both pictures, of course, are seen in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, many contemporary Jews are so perplexed by it, as they were in the New Testament times, they thought there had to be two messiahs. The only way it could be fulfilled. There would be one who would come and reign on a throne, and there would be one who would come and who would die on a cross. But our story this morning shows how these two purposes of his coming blend together. You see what's happened? He comes and presents himself as their king. The nation of Israel reject him. His reign on earth is postponed. But in that very rejection, he presents himself as the Passover lamb. And it is at this point that he steps into the shadow of the cross. And he moves during the rest of the week toward the cross where he shall in fact die as a Passover lamb and bear in his death the sins of the world. That is the fourth great stage of his life, of this drama. It is the consequence of the rejection of Israel. The kingdom is postponed. The king is rejected. The savior, the Passover lamb, is presented. And he moves from one role into the other and now moves in the shadow of the cross towards the fulfillment of his work as the redeemer of mankind. As they're descending, then, they come to the last stage of the drama. Having presented himself, a few acknowledging him, the nation rejecting him, the consequences to the nation and to him being made clear on this very crucial day, then they come to the last stage of the drama. Mark is the one, I think, who really closes the picture, perhaps in the most simple way. He says in Mark 11, verse 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was coming, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And it is at this point that the curtain falls on the day of presentation. Have you seen what he has done? In precise fulfillment of the manner of Zechariah 9, on the exact day of Daniel chapter 9, he has presented himself as the Messiah and as the king. A little handful have accepted him, and he has been king for a day with them. The nation reject him, and he moves and steps into the shadow of the cross and now moves towards the fulfillment of that which had been prophesied in Exodus. He would be the Passover lamb. He is presenting himself then not only as the king who was rejected, but he also presents himself as the Passover lamb who will provide salvation for the nation of Israel and for all of mankind. Now, if you stop and if you look back over the drama and the rejection of Jesus Christ as it commences at this point, carries through the week and is climaxed at the cross, I'm convinced, my friends, this morning that you will find converging in this event, the rejection of Jesus Christ, all of the major causes of suffering and wickedness and evil that is in the world about us today. Because it is in the rejection of Jesus Christ that all of the major causes of evil converge during this last particular week. For example, look at his rejection. And as we look at it very carefully, having seen the effect, we'll analyze the cause in our last few minutes together. Why did it happen? I'm asking the simple question. Why did God allow his son, who was in fact the son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, why did he allow his son to be so innocently and unjustly and cruelly treated at the hands of men? And if I can answer that question, then I think that I have the basis whereby I can answer the question of the secular college student or of the intellectual who is completely perplexed by the profound problem of the problem of suffering and evil in our world today. Look at his rejection. How do you account for it? Why did God allow this to happen? The first thing I think that becomes very obvious as we move from this through the rest of the scriptures and see his ultimate rejection is this, that he was rejected as a result of the influence of Satan. One of the very first predictions concerning the coming of Jesus Christ is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there it is predicted that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And this is clearly portraying the great conflict between God and his son Jesus Christ and Satan and the powers of evil and darkness. As we move into the rejection of Jesus Christ, it becomes very apparent that during this last week, the influence of Satan is very, very prominent. He possesses Judas. He inspires Judas to do that treacherous act of betrayal. And as we move into the cross and see the climax of the rejection, we see beyond all of the physical and all of that which is happening on the hill called Calvary. And we see that here is the ultimate struggle between God and Satan. The powers of light and the powers of darkness, they are converging, and in the cross and in the rejection of Jesus Christ, the great climax is seen. I look at it and I account for what happened to Jesus Christ by seeing that it was, number one, the influence of Satan. I look in the evil around about me in the world today, and that, my friends, is one of the causes of the evil and the pain and the sin and injustice that prevails the culture in which you and I live. It's a little difficult to put our finger on something and say, this is the influence of Satan, isn't it? At least I have difficulty doing that. But I do not have any difficulty saying what I have said, that much of the evil and injustice and wickedness in our world today is the influence of Satan, because I read through my Bible, and I find that it was Satan who filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit and to deceive men and women. I find when I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it is Satan that tempts man to immorality and fornication and adultery. I find when I turn to Revelation chapter 2 that it is Satan who incites persecution against the church at Smyrna. And of course, if you know the story of Job, then you know that the suffering through which Job passed was directly the influence of Satan. Much of the evil in the world about us today is the influence of Satan. And that helps me to understand something of what is going on in the world around about us. But I look at this rejection of our Lord, and I think I see more involved in his rejection. Because not only can I account for what he suffered and what he experienced by saying it is the influence of Satan, but I can also say that it is the effect of the wicked heart of man. You see, it's Matthew and Mark together that combine and say that it was out of envy that the Pharisees and the leaders committed Jesus Christ to the cross. When I listen to Peter preach that great sermon on Pentecost, at Pentecost, I see him looking into the eyes of the nation of Israel. And do you recall what he says, my friend? He says that you, with wicked hands, have taken him and have crucified him at the cross. It becomes very obvious that what our Lord experiences during his rejection in this last week is the product of the wicked heart of man. I listen to the disciples in Acts chapter 4, and I see them account for what he experienced by going back and seeing that it was Herod and Pilate and all of the nation of Israel and all of the Gentile nations all converging upon him to put him to death. And the disciples make it very clear that what is happening in the rejection of Jesus Christ is the fruit of the wickedness of man's heart. And I see that in the world about me today. I see that it is the wickedness of man's heart that is responsible for so much that takes place in this old world. And this innocent person is murdered under the wheels of a drunken driver. And I see the reason. It is the product of the wickedness of man's heart. The whole story of World War II is the story of a man whose heart was filled with greed and lust and pride. And how much of the suffering and injustice that you experience in your life is not the result of deception or cheating or lying or stealing? And in Mark chapter 7, our Lord says that all of those things come from the heart of man. And it becomes very obvious to all of us then as we accept the Bible teaching that one of the great causes for the evil and the wickedness in the world around about us today is our own wicked, sinful heart. We're the cause of it. Frankly, I'm impressed with the great need for legislation, for law and enforcement. But friends, I am under no illusion that any of this legislation would eliminate the problem of evil and wickedness and injustice in the world around about us today. You see, the real problem is our heart. It's the heart of man. And what is desperately needed in America, and what perhaps is desperately needed in your life, is a change of heart. That's what God can do. That's why the gospel message is the message our world needs. Because by a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ, a man's heart is changed. He becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ, and he has the capacity to live a godly and a holy life. Why does God allow it? The fact is, my friends, if God was not to allow wickedness on this earth, he would be forced to completely destroy the human race. You see, the only difference between Hitler's lust and greed and prejudices and pride and mine is a matter of degree. It's the only difference. And my heart is wicked and sinful just as yours is. And if God were to eliminate evil and wickedness from this world, it would require the annihilation of the human race, because a human race with a will is a human race with a sinful heart. And the only alternative to that is a race of robots. God has made us with a will. And with that will, there comes a wicked, sinful heart. And it's because of our wickedness and our sinfulness that the world is what it is today. This, I see, in the last week of our Lord's life. It is man's heart coming to the surface. And as at no other time in human history, do I see the x-ray of man's heart exposed to ourselves. This is our heart. We take the Son of God and we crucify him. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ can not only be accounted for by the influence of Satan and by the wickedness of their human heart, but also, of course, it must be explained by saying that it is the judgment of God. And as I see Israel rejecting our Lord and him walking in the shadow of the cross and ultimately ascending that cross and dying there, I explain what is happening at that moment by saying, that is the judgment of God upon sin. Admittedly, it's not his sin. He was the holy, innocent Son of God, but he was bearing our sin. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And there upon that cross, my friend, God judged his Son for the sin of the world. And that's how I explain the injustice and the cruelty and the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is the judgment of God upon sin. And I do not have to go far in contemporary history and society to see that some of the evil that we would call evil, some of the injustice that we would call injustice, much of the suffering and pain that exists in the world today is in fact the judgment of God upon sin. If we were to tell you the story of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, it may appall you. Cannibalism breaks into the city. The shortage of food is such that husbands are stealing from their wives. Parents are stealing from their children. Children are stealing from the neighbors just in order to keep their lives together. It became so bad, the historians have told us, that the parents killed their children and ate their children in the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And I look at that and I am appalled. It repulses me. And yet, when I ask myself, why did God allow that? The answer rings through clearly from what our Lord says. That is the judgment of God upon sin. They rejected Jesus Christ, their king, and the Lord said the consequences of that rejection would be that the city would be ravished, and it's the judgment of God. If I'm answering the question, why does God allow injustice and evil? One of the answers that I must give is because it is the judgment of God upon our sin, just as he allowed his own innocent son to die. It was the judgment of God upon our sin as he was bearing that sin. But there's a last reason. And I explain and account for the rejection of Jesus Christ and his suffering and death by seeing that it was not only the influence of Satan, not only the effect of man's wicked heart, it's not only the judgment of God upon sin, but if I were to give it a title, I would say it is the wisdom of God. What happens here is the wisdom of God. Because what God is doing in this particular moment is he's taking an event that is very difficult to explain, and through what appears on the surface to be evil and unjust and cruel and wicked, through that, he brings about something that is good and perfect and pure. That is salvation for men who will receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And in all that is transpiring here, I see the wisdom of God in view. Joseph leaves his homeland. He comes down as a slave into Egypt. He's sold into bondage. He spends time in prison. And I say to myself, how unjust, how cruel, how unfair. He's innocent. Yet that was the wisdom of God to be a stepping stone to the very throne when Joseph would be the ruler in the land. I listened to Paul, and he has the thorn in the flesh, and he's crying out to God to deliver him from that physical suffering, perhaps. God says, that'll make you a better man for me, Paul. And I see what is happening in Paul's life, the wisdom of God. Through that which appears to be so unjust and unfair, through obvious suffering, God is going to bring about something that's good and pure and righteous. All things work together for good. And that's the wisdom of God. Now, my friends, I see that in the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. He presents himself with his credentials to them as king. They've rejected him. Now, from that rejection, which is climaxed at the cross, he is effect moving into his role as the Passover lamb. And it is through the rejection of Jesus Christ that God provided a salvation that would save men and women from their sins and give them eternal life. That's the wisdom of God. That's the way I explain some of the injustice and some of the suffering that is taking place in the world today. In God's wisdom, it is his plan and it is his design, but through it, he's going to bring about something that's good and righteous and holy. And isn't it a wonderful thing this morning to just appreciate the tremendous salvation that God has brought about for men and women through the rejection of Jesus Christ. My friend, when our Lord was rejected and put upon the cross, and God dealt with him as our sin bearer, he was making it possible for you and me to become the children of God and to become the possessors of God's salvation. And I'd like to invite you this morning, if you have never done so before, to respond to Jesus Christ and to receive him as your personal Savior. Do you know what it will do for you, my friend? First of all, it will deliver you from the kingdom of Satan and potentially from his influence. Secondly, it will give you a new heart. That's the thing that our world needs. Thirdly, it will deliver you from the judgment of God. The three great causes of evil and wickedness and suffering in the world today are all dealt with in the life of the person who responds to what God provided in his wisdom through the rejection of Jesus Christ. And if you receive the Lord Jesus this morning on the authority of God's word, he forgives you of your sins. You become a child of God, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. May I ask you this morning, have you ever received him? Have you ever received him as your Savior? In all that takes place during this past week, this last week, God is acting in his sovereign wisdom to provide for you and for me a full and a free salvation. And you may possess that this morning if you will receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Will you stand with me as we dismiss in prayer, please?